Okay, Revelation 20 is where we started last week. It's where we again begin today. We went through verses 1 and 2 last week. A few more things that I'd like to say about that and also run some cross-references. But to go back and recap for just a second, those first two verses, John said, "And I saw an angel." Doesn't say who this angel was. Sometimes people think, oh, it's Jesus. But angel isn't identified. Angel coming down out of heaven, he had a key to the abyss, and there was a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, four different descriptions for Satan in these two verses, and bound him for 1,000 years. I pointed out last week that we do not know exactly what the chain represents, the great chain, but one possibility is the gospel. And as we look at Satan and the binding here, especially as we get into verse 3, this is an important point. Sometimes people think, well, the devil's been bound. That's true, and we'll look at some passages about that. But if you look at verse 3, if you go ahead a little bit, specifically what's said as far as he can't now do what during the 1,000 years? He can't deceive the nations. So he still has a great deal of power individually, but John here specifically points to the nations and says the devil has been limited, the devil has been crippled. We last week defined the 1,000 years as a complete, a full period of time, and still are sticking by that definition. We could add, I think, a couple of other things. The 1,000 years would also seem to stand in contrast to the short time, the brief time, the little period that's associated with the devil in verse 3. John says at the end of the 1,000 years, there at the close, if you will, of the Christian era, Satan's going to have some authority to deceive the nations. Let's think about, though, and this will kind of set the stage for some of the other things that we see in Revelation chapter 20. Let's look at some cross-references to kind of help set the stage for what we looked at and what we want to look at. Let's head somebody over to Matthew 4, 15 and 16. Matthew 4, 15 and 16. All right, Lois and then Bonnie. If you'll turn over to the Psalms, we'll ask you to read both Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. And then if you'll, after that, head over to Psalm 72. Psalm 2 and Psalm 72. And then let's have somebody else head over to Luke 10, verse 18. Luke 10, verse 18. All right, Glenda, we'll get that. Let's start with Matthew 4, 15 and 16.
"The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned."
Okay, now think about this. You have sometimes an expression being used by people. They say, you might as well sit down. Why? Because you're going to be here a while. We hear that, don't we? Grab a seat. You're going to be a while. Grab a seat and stay a while. Sitting is often associated with a long-standing, maybe not a permanent condition, but something's taking place for a while. All right, so here you have a statement. Prior to Jesus coming into the world, Matthew says there was darkness. And he not only says there was darkness, what were people doing in that darkness? They were sitting in the darkness. What does that then tell us about the state of the world prior to Jesus coming, the institution of Christianity? All right, not only were they waiting, but spiritually, what was their condition? If you're sitting in darkness, the great light shows up, Christ. But before he comes along, if you're sitting in darkness, what's that tell you? It's pretty bad. The devil was the one who was controlling things. The devil was the one who was ruling things. And yet, as we begin to look at the life of Christ, we're turning now to Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. We begin to see that Jesus began to shake things up. Bonnie, is that you? Psalm 2, 7 and 8? Okay. Okay, now think about this. Again, Matthew 4, what was true for the nations? Sitting in darkness. It wasn't too good. But now also, as you begin to look at the Old Testament, Bonnie, if you head over to Psalm 72 as well, something's going to happen. This day have I begotten thee. You're my son. And what's going to happen to the nations? They're going to become your inheritance. Well, that kind of sounds like going into all the world, preaching the gospel, and some people becoming Christians, right? that darkness, that chain, if you will, is going to be loosed, and people are going to become God's people. Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11.
He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth, that they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him.
Okay, there again is the idea. In the past, the devil was the one who was really ruling the world. Christ, though, was going to come into the world, and his reign was going to stretch how far? From sea to sea. You can begin, I think, to relate this to some of the passages as well. Remember Matthew 28, after the resurrection, before Jesus goes back into heaven? He says, how much authority do I have? I've got all authority. Devil used to have all authority, but Jesus says, I've come to cripple him, if you will. Come to bind him, as we see in Revelation chapter 20. All right, then 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. That is, Glenda, is that you? You've got Luke. Did we have 2 Timothy 1:10 lined up? Well, okay. Lois has got that. Thank you.
I don't have it yet.
Okay. All right, let's have Luke 10:18 read, and then we'll come back to 2 Timothy 1.
And he said that I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.
Okay. This is, again, Jesus is now in his earthly ministry. And the disciples are out, the 70 are out, they're working, and I saw Satan fall as lightning. So again, he's up there on his big pedestal, if you will. And throughout the New Testament, you have words like despoiled, and Jesus said in John chapter 12, I believe, remember, the prince of this world is cast out. So all of these verses, and there are just several that we could look at, it's saying the devil was in charge for an extended period of time, the gospel comes, Jesus comes, and those Old Testament promises, they begin to take Satan away from his, at least some of his power, and things really begin to change. And then Lois, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10.
But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Well, that's a pretty good summary of what we've been talking about. Christ comes, he's abolished some things, and light and life have been made known. They've been brought into the world through the gospel. So this is a key message, whether you look at the Old Testament or whether you look at the New. And as you think about Satan, his limitations, the binding, you can relate this to some other things. Where do you primarily read about demon possession in the Bible? What books?
The books,
the New Testament. Okay, specifically, we got 27 to choose. All right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Now, when you go to the next New Testament book, Acts, do you read about as many possessions as you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or fewer?
It's fewer.
It's fewer. It's a lot fewer. And then after you get through the book of Acts, you get to Romans all the way through Revelation. What do you find about demon possession? It just disappears, if you will. Well, why is that? Again, remember, here's Satan. His power is great. Jesus comes, and then the devil, he's got to go ahead and enter into a lull, if you will. Demon possession is one of the things that is taken out of the way. He's no longer able to deceive nations. But then John says, and we've talked about this a couple of times, John says you get towards the Christian era, and, you know, what's going to happen at that time? Satan and his power, he gets that little season, Revelation 20, verse 3. And what happens? Satan was bound, but John says now he's going to be freed, he's going to be loosed. And then he's able to deceive the nations once again. Now, I may make this point a little bit later as well, but think about this. What allowed Satan, prior to Christ and the cross, to do so well as far as deceiving people, even entire nations? All right, they weren't preaching the gospel. There wasn't that chain to bind him. And without that information, Satan was able to do real well. Now, if you will think back to some of the classes that we've talked about, Matthew 24, 37 to 39 is a good example. Jesus compared his next and final coming to what Old Testament character? Noah. Remember, he said his coming will be like the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking, and they're not focused on what kind of thing? Spiritual things or God's word, the gospel. And when man turns away his attention from the gospel, What does that do with Satan? It elevates him. It allows him to go out and again be very, very effective. So you can see that prior to the cross, very effective because the gospel wasn't there. At the end of time, again, very, very effective because, you know, by and large, people will not be so much interested in spiritual things. One other quick reference, just as something to mention. Remember in Jesus teaching Matthew chapter 12, he talked about the strong man. And he said the strong man is able to do real well for a while. He's able to prosper until who else shows up? The guy who is stronger. Well, that was a figurative way of saying the devil was a strong man. And prior to Christ on the cross, he did well. But now who was the stronger fellow that showed up? Jesus. And as long as people are willing to follow him and you know, pay attention to his word, Satan is going to be chained. He's going to be dethroned in many ways. So what we have here in Revelation 20 is not all that different from what we found back in Revelation 12. You may remember back in Revelation 12 and verses 9 through 12, we kind of have a summary of the gospel. The Bible says the great dragon was cast down. Well, that doesn't, as some have suggested, that doesn't refer to the creation or even before that. It wasn't that Satan was involved in you know, some kind of heavenly spat. But it's a reference to the gospel. Because of Christ and his death, his burial, and so forth, the New Testament, the old serpent that's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Well, there again, you had the idea he was the deceiver of what? The whole world. Why? Because God's gospel wasn't in the world. And yet John says he was cast down to the earth, his angels were cast down with him. And then I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now has come the salvation. Well, there's what we've been talking about. And the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brother is cast down, who accuses them before God day and night. Well, if we're a Christian, can the devil accuse us day and night? Successfully? Maybe I should add that word. He can't, because remember 1 John 1 says what? If we walk in the light, what's the blood of Christ do? Continually. All right, if we are continually freed from sin, what basis does the devil have to launch an allegation against us? There is none. I mean, it's just like wiping the slate clean. You know, if you clean the plate in the sink and somebody says, well, you know, wash off the dirt. There is no dirt. It's a clean plate. So that's what John's saying here. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus came into the world, devil's power was taken, and because of the word of their testimony. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. So Satan is limited in what he can do, especially when it comes to the saved. But after we get to the end of the 1,000 years, again, we'll talk about this a little bit more in verse 3. Then once again, people, it seems, will have a very limited interest in spiritual things at that time. And Satan's once again going to be able to go out and do a great work. Now, he will, throughout that 1,000-year period, still have a very dark and evil kingdom. Paul talked about in Colossians 1, verse 13, he says, you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness. So Satan still has that. It's a worldwide kingdom, as John talked about in 1 John 5, verse 19. But because of Christ, remember what James says, resist the devil? And what's he going to do? Flee from you. Well, that's pretty significant, isn't it? I mean, here's this creature that's able to deceive the world, and here we are as an individual, and the Bible says he'll flee from us. Well, why? Because we become connected to Christ and the gospel. And then 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 as well. We can join this passage to what's been said thus far. There's no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. And Paul says, if you look for it, there will be a way of escape. And you'll be able to bear the temptation. Why? Once again, it's because Christ and because of his gospel. So if we are a Christian, we're out of the devil's reach, if you will. Jesus talked about in John 10, you know, we're in his hand. Nobody can pluck us from it. But if we decide that we're going to, you know, leave the Lord's presence, leave his hand, leave the spiritual position we have in Christ, then, of course, we can go back and expose ourselves to the devil. All right. That kind of cleans everything up in Revelation 21 and 2. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with Revelation 20, verse 3? Okay. Let's read that passage now. Revelation 23, if you've just joined us. And cast him, that's the devil, into the abyss. And shut it and seal it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loose for a little time. So Satan, the Bible says, throughout the Christian era, he's been bound. And not only is he bound, what other actions do we read about in verse 3? Bound and... He's bound, and you're right, but he's cast into this place called the abyss. And then after he's cast in there, the Bible says he's also been shut there. And then is there anything else?
Yes.
Wow, that sounds like that's a lot of limitation, isn't it? You've got all those words. Bound, cast, bottomless pit, King James translation, shut and sealed. So if you have somebody that's in this state, he's only going to get out. He's only going to be allowed to work if who permits it? All right, God, Christ, the Father, and so forth. So, proper answer. All right, then in the middle of this verse, we're reminded of how Satan is a deceiver. Can you think of some people that he's deceived throughout the years? I mean, we'll probably say everybody, but some specific Bible examples. Who's he deceived? All right, goes back with Eve. Adam, of course, he also would have been deceived. Anybody else? What about Judas? When I think about major deception by the devil, I mean, if you're taking a little money to betray the Son of God, that's pretty good deception. So the devil has really pulled a lot of wool over the eyes of people. All right, John, the author of this book, said back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, a statement I think that is familiar to us. John says, in the devil lies how much of the world? Anybody remember? Lies the whole world? Remember that statement? The devil's very zealous. He's got a worldwide vision. And he's had a great deal of success. And as you look ahead a little bit, moving down to verse 8, he says, and shall come forth to do what? Deceive the nations which are where? Four corners of the earth. Gog, Magog, gather them together unto war, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. So verse 8 kind of gives us some insight as far as the devil's mission. He has worldwide ambitions. Right now he's under some restraint, though, under some limitations, until, as we said, we get to the end of the Christian era. He gets this little season, and then he's able to go back and do a great deal, if you will, of damage. But until that time comes, as far as deceiving the nations, he's not going to be able to do very much in that way. When you think about deceiving the nations, there are a couple of other points I think that we can make here. One of those would be, as you go back and you look at some of the nations throughout time, and we've seen a little bit of this in our study of Exodus on Sunday nights. Pharaoh, the Egyptians, what was their life as far as religion? Were they seeking the true God? No, they've got the magicians, they've got the helpers of Pharaoh and so forth. And you go back and you look at some of the other nations, Babylon, Assyria, Medo-Persia, and so forth, and they really were nations that were just filled with paganism. Satan ruled them, if you will, because of heathenism, and he hopes to, as far as I can tell, and this goes back to what I said earlier about Matthew 24, to once again, people have a declining interest in God's word and once again get back to a state where it's a lot like the days of Noah. No interest in spiritual things. In fact, it was so bad, Jesus, remember, in Luke 18:8, he said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find what on earth? Faith is the word that's used there, but that's what he's describing, the people who are really wanting to be in a right relationship with God. Well, that sounds a lot like Noah's time, wasn't it? Flood shows up, and how many people were willing to serve God? There were just the eight. Now, that's not to say that at the end of time we're going to deal with just eight people, but the majority of people will certainly not be mindful of spiritual things. Now, how long is God going to give the devil to work during this little time? Yeah, we don't know how long it is. Is it a day or 10 days or weeks or months, years, centuries? I don't know. But we know at least, we've been allowed to have a couple thousand years since the time of Christ. We also know that as we look at the present world, if you have some Facebook friends, one of the things I think that is encouraging, and don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to say we can predict the end by any means. I don't believe that because of what we find in Matthew 24. But we do find that people are still becoming Christians. Fewer in this country, but as you look at other parts of the world, you still have baptisms over in Africa, some here, India, the various places, South America, you have some conversions there. So even though things in many respects are not in the greatest shape, you still have people. Christ is still harvesting people, spiritually, if you will. And we've talked about before how when you get to the end of the harvest, there's just not much else to do. But it seems to me that Satan is going to get to a time where the world is so corrupt, so defiled, that Satan really seems to be the one who has it under his control. And again, I may come back and mention this a little bit later, but let me toss this out now as well. Thinking about, maybe we should have put this on the board, but thinking about Satan, his rule prior to the cross, he's pretty much the one in charge. Jesus comes, Satan's power is limited. And then you kind of move throughout time for a while, and then you get to this little season where Satan again comes to power. And in that power, it looks like there are very few people left who are interested in spiritual things trying to do what's right. What does that tell you about the devil and evil in that kind of state? His power, his significance.
Things would be very bad.
Very bad. And it almost seems like Satan will control all things, and once again, we have, if you will, the pinnacle of evil. This is as bad as it can get, or from Satan's perspective, this is the best it can get. And once things have reached that level, logically, what would make sense for who to show up?
Jesus.
Why? Because Satan says, here I am. This is my operation in full swing. And Jesus says, you're done. You want to oppose me? I'm going to let you have an all-out assault where you're going to once again be able to deceive the nations. Now, again, I don't think that goes as far as demon possession because deceit is not miraculous activity. We typically associate that with dishonesty and a lack of integrity. But Satan will, my understanding of Revelation 20 is, be allowed to get to a position a lot like the time of Noah. Evil will be maxed out. And the Lord shows up and says, let me show you where the true power is. Glenda, you had a thought?
Yeah, but I don't want it to sound weird. In today's world, you know, you have television and mass media and stuff like that. And then there's this duck commander that just comes out of the swamp or the woods or whatever.
Okay.
In Louisiana, you know, and he's a member of the Lord's church. And he's not, you know, that big of a part of the show, but I just think in comparison, not comparing him to Noah by any means, but in some ways, if God be using him or the family to, I don't know.
Okay, so are you indicating Noah was a preacher of righteousness? Peter tells us that.
Yes.
So the the Duck Dynasty family, they're also promoters of righteousness.
And then, you know,
about the closest that I get to the Duck Commander stuff is going through Walmart and seeing their chairs and some other things. That is a show I know some people absolutely love it, even Teresa's family. I have just never, 5 minutes is more than I can take of it. But I will say, as far as your point, that God is able to use a lot of different things. In fact, let's take a look. Isn't it in Philippians 1 where Paul talks about some people who were preaching for the wrong motives? Again, I know that's not parallel in one respect to what you're saying. But let's see there. It said some preach Christ out of strife and so forth. Yeah, Philippians 1:15. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. And then here's the key point, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. There's a lot of ways that God is able to get the gospel out into the world. Now, in the case of Philippians 1, there were some people who had bad motives. But Paul says at the end of the day, even though their motives are not right, spiritual information that's helpful is still being put forth. And today you have the same kind of thing. You might have a denominational group, for example, that they there's one group, I don't remember if it's China, but they have parachutes that they launch out of planes, and attached to the parachutes are Bibles. Now, again, God's word is getting into that particular country in a very unusual way. Are they teaching the truth? No, at least not on some things related to salvation and Bible Christianity. But at least, you know, God's getting his word out through an apostate religious group. Could he use a group like Duck Dynasty to go ahead and teach some things, you know, maybe about baptism or, things related to morality when it comes to the Christian life? Sure. So there are a lot of things that God has used or is able to use to promote some part of his will. even though, and I'm not saying this is true for the Duck Dynasty folks, even though in some cases those people are not Christians or they are significantly off in some areas of doctrine. Right, and I say, but there are some cases where, again, the parachute thing and some other groups, for example, the Gideons, they're not members of the church, they're not interested in New Testament Christianity, but they've put Bibles into a lot of places, and God is able to use those things.
So I've seen God use people from his kingdom like that and get the whole world's and the nation's attention for a long time.
Yeah, and there are some...
Even when we did the, you know, One Nation Under God campaign, when all the churches, that didn't reach that
there are
great
right. I know.
He's very dynamic and heartfelt preacher, and you know. So I just threw that out there. Yeah.
Well, there are people, there are things. I don't know that I want to use the word movement, but Duck Dynasty organizations, if you will, that have been helpful. If you go back and you study about some of the early Restoration preachers, you'll find that Alexander Campbell, for a while, was someone that the Catholics even wanted to debate some people. Now, again, not necessarily that they had some of the same ideas, but Campbell was a bright guy, and to debate atheists, there would be some religious groups, such as the Catholics, to say, hey, you know, we'll go ahead and set things up, or we're going to push for this particular debate, and we want you to come and be our debater, that kind of thing. So, again, in that case, you have an individual who was doing a lot of good. Today, there have been people who have done a lot of good on the radio. There have been a lot of good people who have done good with the printed page. And now with the media, you have some people who have really done some great things as well. So God uses a variety of tools to communicate with people, sometimes from within the fold, sometimes without.
In prophet Bibles in these countries, the people that get these Bibles, they need somebody to teach them the right way.
Yeah. There are some folks who... their minds work in such a way where they can pick up a Bible and they probably wouldn't need a lot of guidance. For me, I wouldn't have made it. For me, I'd still, you know, okay. I'm just...
I'm going by myself.
But there are some people...
Yeah.
But I've encountered some people in third world countries. Jamaica, Nicaragua, you know, they were able to pick up a Bible and they pretty much figured it out on their own. And I mean, that's great. But not everybody, as far as how their mind works, is probably going to do that. So there again, you get back to God. You know, maybe they got a Bible here, and maybe they hear a radio program over here. And between those two different things, they come together and they finally get the truth. Or maybe there's somebody who passes through the country. You know, there have been cases, I remember in Russia, doing some mission work there. Met a fella, and he worked at a car plant, automobile factory. And there were some Americans that came in that happened to talk to him. Now, you know, maybe in those cases, the Americans were able to slip in some tracts or talk to him about the Bible over lunch, those kinds of things. So we've got to remember who God is. You know, he's far above us, and he knows the people who are searching and willing to listen, and he's able to, I mean, it's his world, and he's able to work within the Christian dispensation to make sure the people who are searching get the right information. Anybody else? Betty? And for a lot of people, if they don't have that baggage, I didn't have all the religious baggage that a lot of people do, but I did need somebody to point. I mean, I knew so little. For me, it was, you know, grab the cat and sacrifice it in the mountain. I mean, I just had no knowledge of religion whatsoever. And if somebody had told me that, I might have believed it. But there wasn't information that needed to be untaught, if you will, but I did need somebody. I knew so little, I needed somebody to kind of point me in the right direction and give me at least those general guidelines. Then all of a sudden, okay, I can start filling in the pieces. But, yeah. Anybody else? Okay, Revelation 20, let's look at verse 4. Here's where things become a little more complicated. And I think if we go through the text slowly and logically, we can put it all together, but we're not going to rush through it. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, if you look back in verses 1, 2, and 3, John's talking about in the first three verses, Satan being bound, the great chain, the gospel, and he's bound for 1,000 years. He's cast into the abyss. He's shut there and so forth. And in last week's class, we talked about how that doesn't mean that he is confined in an absolutely strict sense. Well, we jumped ahead a little bit in the class, and we talked about the word bind, and we looked, remember, at several passages which use that word, bound, Dale, and showed that Satan is restricted, but at the same time, he's also got some definite movement there. Now, as you look at verse 4, John radically changes the thought. For the most part, steps away from Satan, he talks about people who are sitting on thrones, and says these people have the ability to make judgment, and then says in the middle of the verse that they've been beheaded for their faith, the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God. They didn't worship the beast, his image, and so forth. They didn't receive the mark, and they're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, as you look at these folks, you have here some information that relates to other passages in the book of Revelation back in chapter 13. You may remember we talked about the two beasts there. John talks about the land beast. He also talks about the sea beast. One of those beasts stands for false religion, and the other beast stands for evil civil government. Here, and commentators disagree on this a little bit, how many groups are we dealing with in verse 4? Some people say one group. I lean towards that view. Other people say we're dealing with two groups, and some people would say we're dealing with three different groups. So I don't know that that really matters at the end of the day, but you do have a reference here to at least one group, maybe up to three. And with these groups, the main point is, if there's just one, it seems to me that one would stand for everybody. The main point is that they were faithful or unfaithful. They're faithful. They had the ability, and we talked about back there in Revelation 13 as far as the mark of the beast. That's just one more way to designate the saved from the lost. It's another way of saying these people follow God and these people follow the devil. If you receive the mark, you're doing the devil's will. So here, John talks about the people who look at Jesus, the system called Christianity, and they see Christ as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, or the people who want to put first the kingdom of God. And John says, these people, the folks who are living throughout the Christian era, they reign with Christ, they rule with Christ, and so forth. The King James translation, I don't want to get to that quite yet. It might look like, from the verb tenses, if you pay attention to this, and Lois, you've got the New American Standard, don't you? Okay, some translations will vary the verb tenses, but in the Greek text, they're all the same. So would you read verse 4? Let's see if they're all the same in the New American Standard.
And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their head or hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
Okay. That does a pretty good job to illustrate that the verb tenses are all the same. So sometimes people say, well, now wait a minute. You've got these people here. It sounds like they're dead, but at the same time, it sounds like they're also on thrones, reigning, and so forth. And, are they alive, dead, or they're kind of a combination here. But whether we are among the living, whether we're among the dead, I would maintain that we, if you will, rule with Christ. If we're dead, remember Philippians 1, verse 23, Paul said it's better to, I wish to depart and be with Christ, for it's very far better. So if we're with Christ, Christ is ruling, it would make sense to me that we're also ruling. We're that co-regent with him. And then we've talked about this passage before, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6. Paul says if we become a Christian, we've been raised up with Christ and we're seated where? In the heavenly places. Well, again, that's not literally true, but spiritually. Paul, as he looks at the lives of God's people, he says, positionally, excuse me, if you will, spiritually, you are someone who is reigning with Christ. Now, the Bible recognizes here that living the Christian life is not always easy. At least some of the people, and again, I think there's one group here, it describes all Christians, And John describes the people here as suffering some. What's he say happened to them? All right, they were beheaded. If you go back and you look at ancient Rome, they had capital punishment. Our society has kind of gotten away from that, but that was one of the things that Rome practiced. And it's kind of like today. Country may say everybody's treated equally, but that's not always true. If you were among the lower class in Rome, and not a Roman citizen, but maybe a slave or something, and you did something that was worthy of a capital offense, guess what happened to you? They go out there with the axe, and you're going to have your head chopped off. That was kind of a vindictive form of punishment, and if that didn't work, then you could be exposed to the wild animals. If you were from the upper class, a couple of other things might have happened to you. They might have said, well, we're going to banish you. And today that kind of happens. If you are in the military, you're a senior officer, and you do something that's naughty, they kind of say, well, it's time for you to retire. You know, you just need to go. And Roman citizens, excuse me, other powerful people had that as well. And then other beheadings, if they were necessary, they tried to take a nicer form. But, it's just kind of two different things that were done there depending on the status that you had. All right, as you think about what's being described here, if you go back a little bit, let's have somebody flip over to the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 28. And have somebody else head over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Who'd like to be our Steve or Matthew 19, 28 reader? And then Revelation 3, 21. Who wants to take care of that? Revelation 3, verse 21. Bonnie, we'll get that. All right, Steve, if you're ready, Matthew 19, 28. Okay. Let's also head somebody over to Luke 16, 29. That's just kind of another reference. Luke 16, verse 29. Jenny, Luke 16, 29. Okay, Steve, you ready? Matthew 19, 28.
So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me and will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Okay, now a lot of people have read this verse and been puzzled by it, but let's read it once more, and I'm going to stop you.
So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration..."
Okay, I'm going to stop you. We've got to figure out what the regeneration is. So let's kind of make a mental note of that. Regeneration, what is it? And then what else does he say?
"When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory..."
Okay, now let's stop there. When the Son of Man sits on the throne, when's Jesus going to sit on the throne? Well, he's sitting on the throne now. All right, so if he's sitting on the throne now, what would that suggest about the time of regeneration? It's also now. Well, isn't regeneration what we're interested in? I mean, if we're in bondage to the devil because of sin, what do we need? We need to be made alive. We need to be regenerated. To put it in terms of John 3, what do we need? We need the new Nicodemus. You need to be born again. So Jesus is reigning on the throne, and Savior is the one who can forgive sins. He's doing that throughout this regenerative period, the time when we become Christians. And then what else does he say, Steve?
"You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Okay. Again, associated with this time of regeneration, the Christian dispensation, the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Jesus says you're going to sit on thrones. Well, if you're sitting on the throne, what does that suggest as far as the image? Power, authority, you've got the right to do some things. All right, and he says you've got the power, you've got the right, the authority to do what? To make judgments. Well, common sense. You think they're up there saying, okay, I wonder where Marcia should have lunch today. Now, Ponderosa is my choice. What are they making the judgments about? Spiritual things, not physical things. Remember back there in Matthew chapter 16, we read about the keys of the kingdom? And Jesus said, what you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Well, they made those judgments through spiritual things by the word that they had. Are those apostles still making judgments today? They are. How? With the word, throughout the regeneration. All right, well, let's go back to Revelation 3:21.
"To him that overcometh will I grant to
Okay, now we talked about this way back when, but remember, an overcomer is another way of describing who? Christians. You are a faithful Christian in this life, so you are an overcomer. You're not among the unsaved. You're not among the losers. You're not among those that have decided to be in fellowship with the beast. And Jesus says, if you make that choice, what am I going to let you do? You're going to be able to... All right, now let's say that 10 million people become Christians. And again, this is a spiritual environment. You think everybody's going to have a seat right there with Jesus? He's just got one big chair. And we just say, okay, you know, scoot over, Stan. You know, give me a little more room. Well, that's not the image. What's the picture? Sitting on the throne with Christ is, what's Christ doing? We just heard it from Matthew 19:28. He's ruling. And if we're seated with him on the throne, what are we doing? What's the part of that? I've given the illustration before. You know, President Obama right now is a president. But are there not people who rule with him? Who are they? His cabinet. You know, they are together. You know, they're a group. And that is, in my mind, probably the best picture that we have when it comes to Christianity. All right, and this, then let's look at Luke 16, verse 29 as well. Now, this was long after Moses had died, wasn't it? In the first century, Moses had been dead for many years. And yet, what was said about Moses? All right, he still lives. That is, through his writings, through his teachings. It's the same principle. So as you have here in Revelation 20, verse 4, the idea that God's people, represented by the souls that have been beheaded, they are people who are living. They are reigning with Christ, are doing that for 1,000 years. As we use God's word, as others use God's word, we are making those judgments, if you will. Now the world says, well, you know, you have no right to judge this or that or the other thing. Well, we're not making the judgment. We're simply sharing what God's word says on this particular point. They may not like it, but this is the word of Christ. So it is a great position to be in. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, and we've used this verse several times, Ephesians 2 verse 1, Paul says, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. So that was your spiritual condition before you became a Christian. But then in verses 5 and 6, he says, even when we were dead through our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And then he says, you've been raised up with him. And you are made to sit with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what's being said here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Anybody want to make a quick point about that? All right, skip verse 5 for just a second. We're going to come back to that next week. But notice the connection, if you omit verse 5, the connection between verses 4 and 6. And I'm going to read 4, skip 5, and then 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their foreheads and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he. You see the connection? If you have become a Christian, you're reigning with Christ, what's your position? You are holy, and you're also blessed. Well, I say if you have a part in Christ's spiritual reign, you are indeed blessed. Then he talks about the first resurrection. We'll discuss that next week, Lord willing. And then he also goes on to say, if you are reigning with Christ, you're one of his people, the second death, what do you think that refers to? Well, okay, that would be part of it. And then this death part, what's that going to be as far as the second coming of Christ? We can die physically and then we can die spiritually. And spiritual death means we go where? Well, the bad side, whether that's the bad side of Hades or whether that's the bad side of eternity as far as hell. But that's the second death, and John's going to specifically identify that. There will be some people who will end up in hell, but what's John say about the righteous? The second death, hell has how much power over them? None. So we avoid those consequences. Rather than be in that position, what's the end of verse 6 say? We will be priests of God, and reign or live with him throughout the 1,000 years, the Christian era. So again, if you connect verse 4 to verse 6, you can just kind of see the flow and thought. Verse 5, because there is a little information about the unrighteous and unrighteous people in verse 4, John seems to kind of say a little bit more about them in verse 5. But it is a great, great promise. Become a Christian, live as a faithful Christian, we are among the winners. We have it all. There is no way to have a better life than to be a faithful Christian.